in respect to the experience of Paul there in the city of Jerusalem when he came back from that last missionary journey. We saw how that the leaders in Jerusalem had become convicted at one time in respect to the fact that they had been taking a wrong attitude toward Paul and his labours, and then sadly they turned around and they're thinking again behaved toward him worse than before. And after relating this, we find here in the spirit of prophecy that we're coming up now to the actual presentation of the gifts once more, and the declaration by Paul of what God had done through him in his ministry amongst the Gentiles in Asia Minor. So we're going to go on page 402, the last paragraph on the page, where he says, after the presentation of the gifts, Paul declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. This recital of facts brought to the hearts of all, even of those who had been doubting, the conviction that the blessing of heaven had accompanied his labours. When they heard this, they glorified the Lord. They felt that the methods of labour pursued by the apostle bore the signet of heaven. The liberal contributions lying before them added weight to the testimony of the apostle concerning the faithfulness of the new churches established among the Gentiles. The men who, while numbered amongst those who were in charge of the work at Jerusalem, had urged that arbitrary measures of control be adopted, saw Paul's ministry in a new light and were convinced that their own course had been wrong, that they had been held in bondage by Jewish customs and traditions, and that the work of the gospel had been greatly hindered by their failure to recognize the wall of partition between Jew and Gentile had been broken down by the death of Christ. Now, I mentioned earlier that twice the Lord by his providence has brought real conviction to the hearts of these men. First of all, back when this great council took place, and then, in spite of those convictions, they allowed the old ideas and theories to arise again. And now for the second time, the Lord through his providence has brought to those men a very, very deep sense of conviction and a real consciousness that they have taken the wrong side in these mighty issues. And that, we'll take the paragraph now rather point by point, so as not to miss the main points of it, where it says, this recital of facts brought to the hearts of all, even of those who had been doubting, the conviction that the blessing of heaven had accompanied his labours. So even the opponents of Paul at this point were convicted that God was working with Paul and through Paul. As a result, they felt that the methods of labour pursued by the apostle bore the signet of heaven. Another word for signet, of course, is seal. A signet is a seal. These men saw that they had, these men who had urged that arbitrary measures be of control be adopted, now saw Paul's ministry in a new light and were convinced that their own course had been wrong, that they had been held in bondage by Jewish custom and tradition, and that the work of the gospel had been greatly hindered by their failure to recognize that the wall of partition between Jew and Gentile had been broken down by the death of Christ. Now, when we read how that the Spirit of God is able to bring definite and specific conviction to men, and men are brought to the place where they see where they have been wrong, does this not give to us a sense of joy? Doesn't it? Yes, it does. But at the same time, a sense of apprehension. Because it's one thing for a person to be convicted. It's another thing to do something about that. Isn't this true? So let's read on now and see what these men did. Remember, the first time they were convicted back here, they did come out on the right side. They did acknowledge their mistake, and for a time they did give to Paul their unqualified supports. But now we come to the second time, let's see if they repeat the same procedure as before. This was the golden opportunity for all the leading brethren to confess frankly that God had wrought through Paul, and that at times they had erred in permitting the reports of his enemies to arouse their jealousy and prejudice. This was the golden opportunity. Why was it the golden opportunity? It was because, first of all, Paul was there in person, and they could make the acknowledgement right there before him. And secondly, it was a golden opportunity because the Spirit had brought that conviction to them which would make their confession very real, specific, and acceptable. This was the golden opportunity. However, the next sentence begins with that unfortunate word, but. Instead. So what are we now going to see? The opportunity taken or rejected? Rejected. But instead of uniting in an effort to do justice to the one who had been injured, they gave him counsel which showed that they still cherished their feeling that Paul should be held largely responsible for the existing prejudice. They did not stand nobly in his defense, endeavouring to show the disaffected ones where they were wrong, but sought to effect a compromise by counselling him to pursue a course which, in their opinion, would remove all cause for misapprehension. Now, this is a very, very tragic story indeed from this point on. It's the story of a great and precious opportunity that was not taken. A very deep conviction of God that was rejected. A call to repentance which was not heeded. And stands at this point just like 1888 in the Seventh-day Adventist Church's history. From this point on, as we shall shortly read, the certainty of the rise of the papacy was assured. From this point on. Up to this point it could have gone either way. But from this point on, the rise of the papacy was a certainty. Nothing now could stop it. Let's see what they did. If you wish to turn back to your Bibles again to that reference there in the book of Acts. What was the chapter again? Chapter 21. We can read together the words that these men spoke to Paul on this occasion. Acts chapter 21. And begin there in verse 20. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say unto thee. And you observe something in that verse which stands out rather starkly in view of our studies? It was their idea. Do therefore not what God would have you do, but what we say to thee. And then follows that instruction by them to Paul to go and fulfill this particular application of the ceremonial law.
Now coming over to Sister White's comments on this, on page 404, I read the following. The brethren hope that Paul, by following the course suggested, might give a decisive contradiction to the false reports concerning him. They assured him that the decision of the former council concerning the Gentile converts and the ceremonial law still held good, but the advice now given was not consistent with that decision. Now, if you think for a moment, you remember that back there in the council, it was recognized that the ceremonial law was a thing of the past. And these men were saying to Paul, now look, Paul, we recognize that the decisions made back then regarding the ceremonial law still hold good. That law is finished with, but go and keep it just the same. Was that consistent? It was a contradiction, wasn't it? A flat contradiction. The Spirit of God did not prompt this decision. It was the fruit of cowardice. Now, if the Spirit of God did not prompt this decision, who did? Satan did. He made the suggestion, and the flesh of these men found that suggestion to be very, very acceptable. Now, going back to A.T. Jones again, I'd like to note here with you his comment in respect to this, when he says as follows, and the failure of professed Christians, this is page 170 in the book Lesson of the Reformation, and the failure of professed Christians to recognize Christ's spiritual gifts is always of the mystery of iniquity. For it is but the manifestation of the natural against the spiritual, of the will of man against the will of Christ, and of man instead of Christ, of man in the place of God in the church. Now we're going to investigate every word that A.T. Jones says there in the light of the spirit of prophecy and see if every word he says is the truth. Very good. Now, we'll go back to Acts of the Apostles first. And here Sister White says, it was the fruit of cowardice. In what way was it the fruit of cowardice? In the following way. The leaders of the church in Jerusalem knew that by non-conformity to the ceremonial law, Christians would bring upon themselves the hatred of the Jews and expose themselves to persecution. The Sanhedrin was doing its utmost to hinder the progress of the gospel. Men were chosen by this body to follow up the apostles, especially Paul, and in every possible way to oppose their work. Should the believers in Christ be condemned before the Sanhedrin as breakers of the law, they would suffer swift and severe punishment as apostates from the Jewish faith. Now then, let's look now at the situation here. Here we have God's call. And God's call is the spiritual in this particular connection. And God's call to those men involved that they first of all make a confession to Paul of the wrong course which they have pursued. But that confession, what would be more than just a verbal thing, he would demand on their part a certain pattern of behaviour so far as the future was concerned. And that pattern of behaviour would involve their total rejection from now on of the ceremonial law. Now, the moment that they knew that that was involved in that confession, then at that very moment, the Satan's call came to them. And Satan's call came through the flesh or through the natural. And that call also came to those men as they stood there before the Apostle Paul. So here were two great pressures. The call of the flesh said to them, now look here, be careful. If you come right out and repudiate the ceremonial law and pay no more heed to it and abide no longer, then that will provide the Sanhedrin with just what they're waiting for. And then will come the sword and persecution until many of you shall suffer fearfully and many others shall die. Now, it doesn't matter how converted you may be. and these men needed a lot of converting, incidentally. It doesn't matter how converted you may be, you still will not find that persecution is a very pleasant experience. How many of you would like to be taken out now and burned slowly to death at the stake? You can go first, as far as I'm concerned. I'll be glad to go last, if at all. Not one of us would ever enjoy persecution. And the flesh, that old law of self-preservation, will always draw back and exert tremendous pressure upon a person in an hour like this. So then, as A.T. Jones says, here was the natural against the spiritual. And so Satan's call to them, which involved their complete giving up in the ceremony, which would be funny. Satan called them, which told them that if they gave up the ceremony or law, they suffered persecution, was pitted against the call of the spiritual, which said, even if you do suffer persecution, lo, I am with you even unto the end. So those men found the pressure pulling this way and the pressure pulling the other way. Now, if those men had truly understood the principles that we're learning here today and lived by those principles, they would have recognized that Paul was a messenger directly called of God, directly endowed by God with the Spirit, directly led and empowered by God and blessed by God in all his ministry. And they would never have dared to give that man the least counsel whatsoever, would they? They'd left him completely alone. And we said to him, God has blessed your work, and brother, we pray God will still go on blessing it. Go as the Lord leads you and where he leads you to do that work. But when they failed to recognize Christ's spiritual gift in that man, then that recognition led them to dare to reject the call of the Spirit, to obey the call of the flesh, and in so doing, the moment they did that, then straight away they set about to tell Paul what to do. What I want you to see is this, that every time, every single time that we lose the abiding presence of God's Spirit, every time we choose the natural in preference to the spiritual, then straight away our actions will be in harmony with the mystery of iniquity. Now in the history of this movement, and you'll recognize, and I shall describe in more detail in the later study, that predominantly at least, and particularly as far as the American field has been concerned, that we have been completely free in this country from any form of human election in this movement. Isn't this true? That's true, isn't it? And God has blessed the work consequently, as he always will. But over the years, throughout the world field, down in Australia, up in America, over in Europe and South Africa, that every time a person loses his spiritual experience and his grip upon the message, one of the very first things that they rise up against is this form of organization. And begin to cry out, one of the first cries they make is, one man movement, one man dictatorship, all the control in the hands of one person. Begin to call for committees, presidents, voting, and so forth. And back there, when those men chose the natural above the spiritual, then the very moment that they chose that, what did they then do so far as Paul was concerned? So they sought to control him, to direct him, to indicate to him what he should do. And they even went so far as to say here in the Word of God, you do this that we say to thee. Verse 23 of Acts 21. Do what we say unto you. Now, what Paul says, and the failure of professed Christians to recognize Christ's spiritual gifts is always of the mystery of iniquity. Was that what it was back in this story? Was it? It is, for it is but the manifestation of the natural against the spiritual. Was it in their experience? Yes. Of the will of man against the will of Christ. Now, was this a case of man's will against the will of Christ? Certainly. Did Christ want Paul to go back and obey the ceremonial law? Not at all. But those men did. And of men instead of Christ. And that's very clear, isn't it? Because those men put themselves in the place of Christ, the Paul of men in the place of God in the church. How clearly this experience lays out before us the sad story of how the mystery of iniquity was present right there in the church at that time, and when this decision was taken, it opened the door for its full and total development. Now, in Acts of the Apostles, the blame is laid entirely upon the leaders in Jerusalem. And the attitude taken toward Paul is one of kindness and sympathy. Page 405, it says, "When we think of Paul's great desire to be in harmony with his brethren, his tenderness toward the meek in the faith, his reverence for the apostles who had been with Christ and for James, the brother of the Lord, and his purpose to become all things to all men so far as he could without sacrificing principle, when we think of all this, it is less surprising that he was constrained to deviate from the firm, decided course they had hitherto followed. But instead of accomplishing the desired effect, the desired object, his efforts for conciliation only precipitated the crisis, hastened his predicted sufferings, and resulted in separating him from his brethren, depriving the church of one of its strongest pillars and bringing sorrow to Christian hearts in every land." Now, just compare the spirit of prophecy with A.T. Jones here. A.T. Jones says that the failure of James and the church in Jerusalem to recognize Christ's gift of Paul and in Paul to the church put Paul in Roman prisons to the day of his death. Now, Sister White says that this thing that was done there resulted in separating Paul from his brethren, depriving the church of one of his strongest pillars, and bringing sorrow to Christian hearts in every land. Actually, the Apostle now goes on for the next several pages to recount the story of Paul's arrest and imprisonment, and that's simply straight out history. And I'm concerned today not with history but with the lessons of history, so we'll pass on now to page 417. Now, on top of the page, we have a paragraph which first of all refers to the Jews themselves. I'll read it because the same reproof that was given to the Jewish church belonged at this time to the church in Jerusalem, the Apostolic Church. "Christ told the Jews at Nazareth a fearful truth when he declared that with backsliding Israel, there was no safety for the faithful messenger of God. They would not know his worth or appreciate his labors. While the Jewish leaders professed to have great zeal for the honor of God and the good of Israel, they were enemies of both. By precept and example, they were leading the people farther and farther from obedience to God, leading them where he could do, leading them where he could not be their defense in the day of trouble." And we come now to the Apostolic Church in the following words. "The Saviour's words of reproof to the men of Nazareth applied in the case of Paul not only to the unbelieving Jews but to his own brethren in the faith. Now note what follows. Had the leaders in the church fully surrendered their feelings of bitterness toward the apostle and accepted him as one especially called of God to bear the gospel to the Gentiles, the Lord would have spared him to them. God had not ordained that Paul's labors should so soon end, but he did not work a miracle to counteract the train of circumstances to which the course of the leaders in the church of Jerusalem had given rise." Now, I'm going back a word or two in this chapter again to pick up this point where on page 401 we read before what said, "These prejudices, strengthened with the passing of the years, unto some of the leaders determined that the work of preaching the gospel must henceforth be conducted in accordance with their own ideas. If Paul would conform to his methods, or even could conform his methods to certain policy which they advocated, they would acknowledge and sustain his work. Otherwise, they could no longer look upon it with favour or grant it their support. When God sends a messenger, as God sent Paul amongst those folk back there in that day, then God expects these people to participate in the work by giving their support to that man's work. Now, when those men back there withdrew their support from Paul's ministry, by that action, what were they saying? Oh. Pardon? Yes, that's true, but so far as Paul himself was concerned. Yes, they wanted to get rid of him, didn't they? They wanted him removed. Because when you withdraw your support from a worker, and if everybody does that, what happens to the worker? He must stop working, must he? Because he cannot preach the gospel and at the same time earn his support. It can't be done. As Paul says, those who preach the gospel must live by the gospel. So those men back there declared before God, by withdrawing their support from Paul, giving him neither financial nor moral support, they're saying, we want that man out of the ministry unless he is prepared to conform to our ideas of service. Isn't that what they're saying? Right, that's what they're saying, in plain terms. And of course, so will always be. Now then, I made the point during the week a number of times that when the church expresses before God what the church wants, then God will give the church what that church desires. And when the church back in those days was brought for the second time face to face with this great issue, and on the second occasion said to Paul, we still want you to do what we say, then God said to himself, aha, now I know their minds, now I know what they want. They do not want that man amongst them as I have sent him. They want him as they want him to be, not as I have sent him. For the Lord said, I respect their wishes. If they don't want him, then they shall not have him. And so it was that God permitted Paul to be removed forever from the church of that day. He was never given back to the church, and note this point too, nobody was ever raised up to take his place. Because if God had supplied someone to take the place of Paul, it would have been another Paul. Another man who preached just what Paul preached, believed just what Paul believed, worked as Paul worked, and if the people didn't want the first Paul, then would they want the second one? Yeah. Obviously not. So that vacancy was never again filled, was it? Of course it wasn't. And note the words very carefully here. Had the leaders in the church fully surrendered their feelings of bitterness toward the apostle and accepted him as one especially called of God to bear the gospel to the Gentiles, the Lord would have spared him to them. Now, did the church need Paul? Most definitely they did. Did they know it? No, they didn't. They thought they would do far better off than they would with Paul. They'd be better off without him. That is the Paul that Paul was. They didn't mind the person being there, provided the person wasn't the same person as they knew Paul to be. If he only modify himself, bend a little in their direction, sacrifice some of these principles and come under their control, then that Paul they'd be glad to have. But the Paul they did have, him they did not want. And so God acknowledged their wishes and took him away into Roman prisons and finally, of course, to be beheaded. I wonder how much longer Paul would have ministered had this not been so. Because Sister White says, God had not ordained that Paul's labours should so soon end. I wonder how much longer it might have been. A year? much more than that surely, 5, 10, maybe 15 years of labour. And if that mighty preacher, the mystery of God, had been allowed to labour 15 more years, what might have been the effect and the result of that kind of ministry compared to what was? We are warned, of course, that in the next two paragraphs, which I won't take time to read too much of at the moment, that the same Spirit is still leading to the same results. An elect to appreciate and improve the provisions of divine grace has deprived the church of many a blessing. How true this is back in 1888. And God then brought to that church a tremendous opportunity of blessing. The church failed to appreciate it and to improve the opportunity, and look what has been lost by the church as a result. I'm going to read this last paragraph on page 418. Satan is constantly working through his agents to dishearten and destroy those whom God has chosen to accomplish a great and a good work. Now, I want you to notice this, because every one of us today, all we members in this movement, have been chosen by God to accomplish a great and a good work in the last days. We are the channels that God is preparing through which he will send forth the outflow of his redeeming grace in full and final display. So these words are ones that you must remember for your own comfort and encouragement. Because Satan will constantly work through his agents to dishearten and discourage and destroy those whom God has chosen to accomplish a great and a good work. They may be ready to sacrifice even life itself for the advancement of the cause of Christ, yet the great deceiver will suggest to their brethren doubts concerning them which, if entertained, would undermine confidence in their integrity of character and thus cripple their usefulness. Too often he succeeds in bringing upon them to their own brethren such sorrow of heart that God graciously interposes to give his persecuted servants rest. After the hands are folded upon the pulseless breast, when the voice of warning and encouragement is silent, then the obdurate may be roused to see and prize the blessings they have cast from them. Their death may accomplish that which their life has failed to do, but not always. I read those words for your blessing, because the day has come when you'll experience the truth of those in your own life story. Now, I want you now to consider very carefully what the leaders in Jerusalem must have said to each other with smiling faces when Paul was taken prisoner and sent off to Rome. Remember that all the way along they had disapproved of his course of action. They had said that he was wrong and they were right. And furthermore, they told themselves, after all, we are the leaders of God's church here in Jerusalem. So therefore, we are God-led and God-blessed. We are right, and therefore Paul is wrong. Now, when Paul was taken prisoner, can't you hear them saying, aha, see what's happened to Paul. Now, if God was with Paul, as Paul claimed God was with him, then why is Paul in prison and we are free? If we're wrong, why aren't we in the prison? Can't you hear their reasoning back then? They reasoned that way. And how much more wrong could they have been? They couldn't have been more wrong, could they? We must be very careful how we interpret some things that God allows to be done in this old world, because we can be just as wrong as those leaders were back at that point of time. Now consider, what would be the effect upon those men when, having pursued a certain course of action, which course of action can be described only as being the mystery of iniquity, then when they came to that conviction, rejected that conviction, chose to follow after the way of the flesh, which is also the mystery of iniquity, and as a result saw their desires fulfilled in Paul's imprisonment, then what would that do so far as their belief and position was concerned? Pardon? Right. It would establish them. It would confirm them in their position. In other words, what they'd had of the mystery of iniquity before would now become that much more confirmed in their thinking and belief, wouldn't it? Now then, Paul says here in this statement that this action upon their part hastened the rise of the mystery of iniquity. And wouldn't it? Now, a second factor in the case of this, up till this time the Apostle Paul had been, as a free man, the greatest living exponent of the mystery of God in the world. And what is the only answer to the mystery of iniquity? The mystery of God, isn't it? The only way for me to be delivered from the mystery of iniquity is to understand and experience the mystery of God. Is that right? Very good. And to understand the mystery of God, I need to hear that great teaching preached to me by by those to whom God has given the special power to preach that thing. Now, back in Paul's day, Paul was that man, wasn't he? Paul was that man. So when that man was removed from the church, then the preaching of the doctrine, the mystery of God, was removed from the church with him, and therefore the power which would not only hold back the mystery of iniquity but tend to reduce the mystery of iniquity was gone, and the mystery of iniquity was then left free to work in the church and develop and grow as it did. Now, I said this morning that from this chapter I had seen, and I was mistaken previously in my view, that the mystery of iniquity was the result of the coming together of the apostate Christian church with paganism. I come to learn, I had said, that the mystery of iniquity was already in the church away back here at Pentecost, shortly after the cross of Calvary. And that thing, as a seed in the church, quietly, silently, and certainly grew and grew until it caused the apostasy. So that in the apostasy, one stream of the mystery of iniquity simply met with another stream of the mystery of iniquity, and the two together went ahead to build that awful and dreadful thing, the papacy. Now, what a solemn and fearful warning, therefore, comes to us in the story of Paul, a prisoner, back there in the days of the Jews. How startling and surprising it is to find that right there in the very heart of the work, amongst those leaders in Jerusalem, there was that spirit, that attitude, which made them to be princes of the Gentiles over Gentiles, and caused there to rise in the church that dreadful apostasy which resulted in those centuries of the Dark Ages, all the way from way back in John's own day, AD 100, John said the mystery of iniquity doth already work, right down to 1798, almost two centuries, two millenniums of time, almost 2,000 years. One thing which has deeply impressed me as I read the Word of God is this, that decisions we make today may not bring very much effect upon us today. The full reaping, the full harvest of that decision might be 200 or 300 or 1,000 years away. Not in our case anymore, of course, because time is too short now. I remember distinctly studying the great controversy. I don't think I can find the statements too readily now, but when you read here the story of the French Revolution, Sister White makes the point that what took place at the French Revolution was the coming to full flower of the decision made by the King of France 300 years before. I think it was 300 years before or thereabouts. Now, if the King of France, way back then, could have looked down the years and seen the result of his course of action, then he might have made a very different decision or a different choice at that point of time. So likewise, if those leaders in Jerusalem who were so earnest to see God's work advance could have seen there the full outworking of the choice they made at that point of time, I'm sure they would not have made it. But now you and I today have the advantage of all the unfolding of history in the past, all of it. And we can see today the outworking of choices made in the past. And if we make the same choice as Paul did back then, and the same choice as those leading brethren did back then what will our future be but another papacy? Isn't that right? It mightn't come in our lifetimes. It might be in our children's children's lifetime, because time will tarry again if we make those kind of decisions. And so therefore, it is of the utmost importance that we today make decisions which will not cause us to repeat their history. We must learn by their mistake and the results of their mistake to make the right choice today. As I said earlier, and as you read in the news review, there came a crisis down there in Australia. That crisis, as I look at this story here, came with a wonderfully exact repetition of this whole history back then in the Jewish church. And I found myself very much in Paul's position, very much in Paul's position, that leading brethren in Jerusalem, which of course today is Palmers, that's the world centre of the work today, as Jerusalem was back then, demanding of me that I return and go back to the original courses of action we had in church organisation. And of course that was to me something of a perplexity, but as I read the story of Paul here and saw how I was in the exact same position as Paul was there, then it was easy then to see what to do. Very easy. It gave me the courage to do it. And I must say the Lord has really blessed in that decision ever since that point of time. See how to Paul down for those years refused to come under their direction, but when he did at that point of time, then he gave Satan the opportunity to terminate his ministry and bring that work to an end. How I pray that each one of us will so learn the great lessons to be found in this chapter, that we shall hate the mystery of iniquity with all our heart and soul and spirits, that we'll come out of Babylon as we've never come out before, taking steps further and further away from that great system of apostasy, that we will learn the lessons that come to us from the past and make decisions day by day in regard to these great issues that will keep us always on the side of God and bring us out triumphant victors in this last great conflict. Because truly, only those will stand successfully as God's servants in this last great conflict who, fully revealing the character of God, thereby have nothing of the mystery of iniquity, but only the fullness of the mystery of God. In fact, I think you recognize that this study on church order and organization is only a continuation or an extension of the study earlier in the week of God's character. It's all the same story, isn't it? You know, I said to one of my brothers today that we're busy studying church order and organization, but what are we doing really? We're studying the gospel, aren't we? This is the gospel. And as you've come to recognize, it's impossible in this movement to study anything in the Bible without being the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be it prophecy, doctrine, history as we have before us now, anything you'd like to name, everywhere there's only one message throughout the whole book, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I trust that these few thoughts today so far will help us to understand the issues of the hour, and we'll take up this same subject again in our next study very shortly and continue it with other considerations in regard to it.